And that's what the boys have some notices for us this evening. Just let me give a word of welcome to all who've come. We're delighted to see you, and we trust that God will bless us as we've met together again this evening. It's been a privilege for me to have been able to serve God among you again, and we do trust that the few nights of ministry may have been a blessing. Shall we turn back then to the 53rd of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. We'll pick up the reading from verse 7 this evening and read to the end of the chapter, Isaiah 53, and reading from verse number 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now we pass that God will add a rich blessing to the reading of this book. Now we've been reminding ourselves that by and large, Isaiah 53 is the language that will be employed by a repentant Israel in a coming day when they afflict their souls and reflect on the awful mistake they made in rejecting their Messiah. They'll be saying, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Then the great truth will dawn upon them that what transpired at Calvary was in their interests, as it has been in our interests too. And so we've been trying just to benefit from Israel's reflections upon their rejected Messiah. Now this evening we're going to take up from verse 9 in particular, but just let me summarise verses 8 to 9 again. We did observe on Tuesday evening near the end, just a few pictures, a few portraits of the Lord Jesus presented in these few verses. We saw him first of all as the surety. We drew attention to the translation which says in verse 7, it was exacted. My dear friends, the debt of sin was paid in full by the Lord Jesus. He stood surety for us, but he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. And of course, the Lord Jesus suffered tremendously yonder at Calvary. He's the surety. He's the submissive one. He is brought as a sheep, as a lamb to the slaughter. The submissive one. We see him too as the silent one, as a sheep dumb before her shearers. So opened he not his mouth. He answered him never a word, the Bible says, in connection with Pilate and so on. We see him as the silent one. And then in verse 8, we see him as the substitute. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He wasn't dying for any crimes of his own. Oh, they alleged that he was a blasphemer. They alleged that he was guilty of treason in claiming to be the king of the Jews. But he was dying as a substitute for the transgressions of my people. And then we see him as the stricken one for the transgressions of my people. Was he stricken? Or better, was the stroke upon him? We did observe, my friends, by his stripes, or better, by his stroke, by the bruise that he experienced, a bruise inflicted by Jehovah himself, by his bruise we are healed. And then you see him in verse 9 as the sinless one. And we'll come to that this evening. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And of course, Peter, in echoing these sentiments, he tells us he did no sin, neither was there any guile in his mouth. So we come to verse 9 this evening, and we want to see in verse 9 something regarding the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. They made his grave with the wicked. Now it's beautiful to see the absolute consistency of Scripture and the accuracy of Scripture. They made his grave with the wicked ones, the idea is. And of course the Lord Jesus at Calvary was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah is going to tell us that. He says, look, there were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. These wicked ones to whom Isaiah alludes here. Incidentally, it's lovely to see the accuracy with which the translators of our authorized version approach the task. In Luke 23, they don't say there were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. That would have inferred that he was a malefactor too. But it says there were two other, comma, malefactors led with him to be put to death. He was another of a different kind from them altogether. And yet, my friends, he was numbered with them, and they made his grave with the wicked one. I suppose that yonder at Calvary, they would dig a common grave, fully intending to place the lifeless form of the Lord Jesus in that grave with these common criminals. That was man's intent, but God overrules. And he was with the rich, and it's singular, he was with the rich man in his death. And of course Matthew tells us about Joseph of Arimathea that he was a rich counselor. So it's lovely to see that God has the whole business of the burial of his son under control. He won't allow that lifeless form to be put in a common grave. The Lord Jesus would receive an honorable burial. Now I know it was accomplished in a kind of clandestine fashion, as these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, placed that lifeless form in that new tomb. And yet, my friends, not only did he die, according to the Scripture, but he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. His burial and resurrection was in accordance with Old Testament prophecy. As we have it here, he was with the rich man in his death. It's lovely to think of Joseph of Arimathea, secret disciple, and yet coming to the fore. He steps onto the stage, and you've never heard about him before. He steps off, and you never hear of him again. But God has his men strategically positioned to do his work in his time and in his way. And so that man was in reserve just to accomplish the delightful task of burying the Lord Jesus Christ. He was with the rich in his death. The Bible tells us it was a new tomb that Joseph had, a new tomb, wherein never man had been laid. You see, beloved, in the Old Testament, there's the story of the burial of Elisha. And after Elisha had been buried, some Moabites invaded the land. And as they came, one of their number died. And just as they were at the point of disposing of the remains, they noticed some armed men, and they threw that lifeless form into Elisha's sepulchre. And the moment it touched the bones of Elisha, the man revived. I suppose that if the Lord Jesus had been placed in a tomb where someone had lain formerly and then had been raised from the dead, people may have said, we've heard it all before. There's a story in the Old Testament that corresponds to this. Nothing fresh, nothing new, nothing miraculous about this. My friends, he was placed in a new tomb. No corruption there. And of course, that lifeless form in the tomb saw no corruption, the Bible says. Old Testament Scripture was fulfilled again. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And so the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus was according to the Scripture. They made his grave with the wicked ones, and with the rich in his death. Now the scholars tell us that this word death is really in the plural, with the rich in his debts. You might say, that's a strange thing to say, with the rich in his debts. He only died once. Indeed he did. And Scripture makes much of the fact that he only died once. And it's important to appreciate that he only died once. It only happens once, as it is appointed unto men once to die. So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. It only happened once. The Bible speaks about the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once in the end of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so Scripture is very, very clear in pointing out to us the adequacy, the sufficiency, the once-for-all character of the death of the Lord Jesus. It stands in stark contrast to Old Testament sacrifices. The Bible says of them, year by year, continually. Not only year by year, but every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which could never take away sin. But in contrast to the old economy, there was one who came, and by one sacrifice he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. We'll have to think about that. The once-for-all character of the death of the Lord Jesus. Why does Isaiah speak of his debts then? He was with the rich in his debts. Well, the grammarians would tell us that it would imply something of the violence of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something of the extreme suffering that he had to experience yonder at Calvary. And then too we could think of it in the aspect of, well, to the death of Christ there's a tremendous variety of sides and aspects. We could think of the burnt offering aspect of his death. It brought pleasure to God. It satisfied his heart. You could think of the peace offering aspect of his death and so on. So many different aspects to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah speaks of it in the plural, and he says he was for the rich in his debts. And so we bless God for every aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a fullness, there's a sufficiency in the work of our blessed Savior. So, in speaking of his burial, he was with the rich in his death. Why did he receive an honorable burial? Well, because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Lovely to think about that too, isn't it? He hath done no violence. Oh, my dear fellow Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ was never characterized by violence. Indeed, he discouraged it. Do you remember when he was going to Jerusalem, he sent some of his disciples on ahead into a Samaritan village there to make ready for him, but the Samaritans wouldn't receive him because he was making as if he would go to Jerusalem. He set his face steadfastly, and because he was going to Jerusalem, these Samaritans would have no truck with him, and they rejected him. What was the reaction of James and John, the sons of call down fire from heaven, just as Elijah did? You teach them a lesson. Ah, but he would do no violence. Ye know not what spirit, what manner of spirit you are, he could say to these men. There was a gentleness, a tenderness about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, rather than calling down fire from heaven upon the Samaritans, when he came to tell a story in the next chapter, he made a Samaritan the hero of the story, a certain Samaritan as he journeyed. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. How tender, how affectionate was our blessed Savior. He has done no violence. Oh, Peter in the garden wielded the sword. The Bible tells us that there were only two swords among these disciples. And well, I suppose you would have expected that Peter would have got one of them. And he did. Mind you, he wasn't much of a swordsman. Peter just seemed to be a rough, coarse fisherman, and he'd no aptitude when it came to wielding a sword. And they say to the Lord Jesus, Master, shall we smite with the sword?
And before they got an answer, Peter had done it. Well, we're like that, haven't we, ourselves? You know, we always pretend that we're looking for guidance. And we ask, Lord, will we do this, and will we do that, and will we go here? And we're like Peter, before we get the answer, we're just going ahead and act. Well, Peter was like, shall we smite with the sword? And he did it. And of course, he made a poor job of it. Mind you, if he'd really been trying to take the man's ear off, well, he really did make a good job of it. He was a deft swordsman, if that's really what he was trying to do. Not an easy thing, just to take a man's ear off. I don't really believe he was trying to take his ear off at all. I suppose he was really trying to take his head off. He was really brandishing that sword about him. But what does the Lord Jesus say? Put up thy sword. Put up thy sword. He hath done no violence, the Bible says. In fact, such was his kind of disposition that he actually healed Malchus's ear. Now, John doesn't tell us that. You might say, well, why doesn't John tell us about the healing of Malchus's ear? Well, John is concerned with cataloguing signs, remarkable demonstrations of Christ's power. And as you read through the Gospel, the thing builds up until you come to chapter 11, when he brings from the tomb a man who'd been 4 days dead. And it seems to me that John is saying, well, the healing of an ear is just a trifling thing after mentioning that. And so John makes no mention of the healing of Malchus's ear. But Luke the doctor, he's concerned to tell us that the ear was healed. And incidentally, Luke tells us it was his right ear. So does John, mind you. John was only a fisherman, and writing when he was about 90 years of age, and yet he could remember it vividly. Or could he? Was it not the Spirit of God bringing it to his mind? The fact that a 90-year-old could remember what had happened 60 years previously is proof positive of the inspiration of the Word of God. John says it was his right ear. Now you could expect the doctor Luke to know that it was his right ear. The doctor was always concerned with the details of the case, wasn't he? Luke will tell you of the leper, he was full of leprosy. Luke will tell you of Peter's mother-in-law, it was a great fever. You see, the doctor always ran his professional eye over them. Luke will tell you about the man with the withered hand, it was his right hand. You see, the doctor's interested in these little details, and he'll tell you about the ear, it was the right ear. But I'm getting away off at a tangent and going over this. We'll have to get back to it. He hath done no violence. The Lord Jesus said, put up thy sword. It was the same when he was before Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world, he said, else would my servants fight. He never encouraged insurrection or violence. He hath done no violence. Now, incidentally, the Lord Jesus was not saying, my kingdom is not in this world. There are some who've looked at a scripture like that, my kingdom is not of this world, and they've said, well, now, there we tell you, there it is. There never will be a literal millennial kingdom in this world, and they spiritualize the whole thing. And they say, God's rule is exclusively in the hearts of his people. There won't be a literal kingdom of God in this world. My dear friend, you can't build that on the statement made by the Lord Jesus. He didn't say, my kingdom is not in this world. Oh, he does rule in the hearts of his people. Those who've been saved have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They own his authority. But there will come a day when he'll reign literally in this world. He must reign. Says 1 Corinthians 15. His kingdom is not of this world. It's not worldly in character. It's not governed by the principles that govern a worldly kingdom. Violence and suppression and so on. And so our text tells us he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, as I hinted earlier, Peter takes up that statement, and he paraphrases it as guided by the Spirit, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So it's a hint, at least, of the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. No deceit in his mouth. Now that stands in stark contrast to men in general. In Romans chapter 3, when Paul is demonstrating the utter depravity of the whole of humanity, He speaks about what comes out of the mouth. And he says, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And so on. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. That's men in general. Cursing and bitterness. What about his men? Oh, if you look at the Song of Songs, the bride will tell you that his mouth is most sweet. The very antithesis of bitterness, sweetness. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Ah, my dear friends, there was no deceit in the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Everything he said was true. He could speak of himself as a man who has told you the truth. When asked about his true identity, he said, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. He'd never deceived them. He said to his own disciples, if it were not so, I would have told you. And these scriptures were sure of the absolute truthfulness of our blessed Savior. There was no deceit in his mouth. Of course, they claimed that he was a deceiver. They claimed that he deceived the people in John chapter 7. After his death, they came to Pilate and they said, this deceiver said that after 3 days he would rise from the dead. What a slander. Claiming that the one who was the embodiment of truth was a deceiver. I tell you, though he was vindicated, on the third morning the tomb was vacant. He said he would rise from the dead on the third day, and he did. And the angel of the Lord came down, rolled away the stone and sat it. And as we said in the gospel the other evening, it was as if he was showing God's absolute disdain at the attempts of men to imprison his son in a tomb. The angel of the Lord just sat upon that stone. Oh, he was no deceiver. He said he would rise. He did rise. There was no deceit in his mouth. So then, because he had done no violence, neither any deceit in his mouth, he was with the rich. In his death, he had an honorable burial with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now we saw the other evening that men bruised him literally. We saw that Satan bruised him figuratively, bruised his heel. But here is the reminder that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now we mustn't think that this expression means that it gave God pleasure to inflict the penalty for sin upon his son. I wonder if I could illustrate really what it's saying. I don't know whether you see it in your papers from this side or not, but sometimes on the other side, if a young offender has been found guilty of a heinous sin, the judge will sentence him to be detained during Her Majesty's pleasure. Now that doesn't mean to say that our gracious Queen gets any pleasure from the fact that that young man is behind bars for a long period of time. It just means that as long as she wills, until she is advised by her ministers of state that this young man should be released, as long as she wills, he has to be detained during Her Majesty's pleasure. Now in the same way, it pleased the Lord to do. It was his will to bruise him. He hath put him to bruise. And so, beloved, we're reminded in verse number 10 of the part that God had in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we've been saying that men participated viciously in the death of the Lord Jesus. And yet we're now seeing that behind it all, there was a higher hand. There was a divine hand at work. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now you can see this in a number of scriptures. For example, in Psalm 22, you'll read about the bulls of Bashan compassing him. That is, the religious leaders of the nation. They are referred to as the kine of Bashan in the book of Amos. So, the bulls of Bashan were arrayed against him, Israel. Then you read about the dogs compassing him. And of course the dogs of the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus in his ministry made it clear that dogs are symbolic of the Gentiles. It's not meek to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs, the Lord Jesus said. So the dogs were symbolic of the Gentiles. So the Roman power was arrayed against him. So Jew and Gentile participated in sending him to Calvary, Psalm 22. But behind it all, the Lord Jesus is saying to God, Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now you can see it as well in Acts chapter 2. When Peter was preaching to the people, he said to the Jews, Ye have taken. Secondly, by the hands of lawless men, that is the Gentiles, men without the law, by the hands of lawless men, you crucified and slain. So Jew and Gentile, again combined forces against the Lord Jesus, but behind it all, Peter says, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. So you can see, my beloved, that amidst all these statements regarding the cruel participation of men in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a divine purpose behind it all. And it was God who personally inflicted the soul suffering that he experienced at Calvary. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Remember what I said about that word, bruising, the other evening, the idea of being. And it was as if the weight of a world's blood was placed upon him. So the same hound with thorns upon the tree, silent in his agony, dying, crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And then it speaks about his soul being made an offering for sin. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now, I understand that a better rendering would be, thou shalt make his soul a trespass offering. It's more the idea of the trespass offering rather than the sin offering. Now, you might say, is there any basic difference? Well, there's maybe not a lot of difference, but in connection with the trespass offering, there's the idea of restitution, isn't there? If anyone had stolen anything and a trespass offering had to be offered, then he had to restore what had been stolen, plus a fifth. There had to be restoration. And I suppose that takes us to Psalm number 69, when the Lord Jesus is saying prophetically, Then restore thy that which I took not away. Oh, my dear friend, there was so much that was lost because of the fall of man. Man lost peace with God. He lost communion with God. And so much more. And yet in the death of the Lord Jesus, it has all been recovered. And much more. Because his soul was made a trespass offering, he restored that which he took not away. Of course, when you think of the trespass offering too, you're thinking of willful and deliberate sin. I know that there could be a trespass offering in connection with sins of ignorance, but sins of ignorance were more in connection with the sin offering. The trespass offering seemed to be more willful and deliberate violations of God's code. I remember one time when I was coming over to your country, I was in the ferry in company with Mr. Walker. We would call him Mr. Waugh. We put a k at the end and we'd call him Mr. Waugh. And we were sitting in the lounge in a non-smoking area and there was a young gentleman just a little way over from us who lit up a cigarette and he started to smoke. And well, he was a good way over from us and we didn't bother, but eventually the steward saw him. And we didn't hear the conversation, but we could see that the steward was drawing attention to the no smoking notice. You see, he was pointing out now that he was in violation of that command. And Mr. Walsh said to me, well, he's now moved off of sin offering ground onto trespass offering ground. You see, he was now willfully and knowingly breaking the law if he continued to smoke. The great thing is, my friends, there's sufficient in the death of Christ not only to deal with sins of ignorance, failures on our part, but there's sufficient to deal with deliberate, willful violations of the law of God. Ephesians 2 will tell you that you are dead in trespasses and in sin. The word sin tells me I'm a failure, I've come short. The word trespass tells me I'm a rebel, I've deliberately violated God's law. And yet that self-same epistle tells me in chapter 1 that in Him we have redemption through His blood. And notice the correct translation, even the forgiveness of trespasses. Lovely to think of that. There's sufficient in the blood of Christ even to deal with my willful acts of rebellion against the Holy God, His soul. I know that there could be a trespass offering in connection with sins of ignorance, but sins of ignorance were more in connection with the sin offering. The trespass offering seemed to be more willful and deliberate violations of God's code. I remember one time when I was coming over to your country, I was in the ferry in company with Mr. Waugh. You would call him Mr. Waugh. He put a at the end and we'd call him Mr. Waugh. And we were sitting in the lounge in a non-smoking area, and there was a young gentleman just a little way over from us who lit up a cigarette and he started to smoke. And well, he was a good way over from us and we didn't bother, but eventually the steward saw him. And we didn't hear the conversation, but we could see that the steward was drawing attention to the no smoking notice. You see, he was pointing out now that he was in violation of that command. And Mr. Walsh said to me, well, he's now moved off of sin offering ground onto trespass offering ground. You see, he was now willfully and knowingly breaking the law if he continued to smoke. The great thing is, my friends, there's sufficient in the death of Christ not only to deal with sins of ignorance, failures on our part, there's sufficient to deal with deliberate, willful violations of the law of God. Ephesians 2 will tell you that you are dead in trespasses and in sins. The word sin tells me I'm a failure, I've come short. The word trespass tells me I'm a rebel, I've deliberately violated God's law. And yet that self-same epistle tells me in chapter 1 that in Him we have redemption through His blood, and notice the correct translation, even the forgiveness of trespasses. Lovely to think of that. There's sufficient in the blood of Christ even to deal with my willful acts of rebellion against the Holy God. His soul was made a trespass. So we bless God for every aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus. And we thank God that He did restore that which He could not away. But in the midst of all His sufferings and all His anguish, it seems that His eyes are lifted upward and onward. When thou shalt make His soul a trespass offering, He shall see His seed. Ah, yes. We learned earlier in the chapter, who shall declare His generation? Well, I gave you an alternative rendering for that, and we may be majored more on that, but who shall declare His generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. He left no posterity. Physically speaking, He left no posterity. I tell you, my friends, there has been a great spiritual heritage as a result of his soul being made a trespass offering. A thief shall serve him, says Psalm 22. And again, it's after all the suffering, after the abandonment, after the dust of death and so on, a thief shall serve him. You see, he can say to God, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Oh, Isaiah is going to speak about the travail of his soul. The word travail would convey the idea of bringing children to the birth. Thank God, because of children, children have been brought to the birth. And they form part of that seat of which Isaiah speaks. He shall see his seat. It must be like the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ to see a little company of people gathered here in Glenburn tonight. Every one of them the product of divine grace. And every one of them on the heavenward pathway as a result of what he did when he poured out his soul unto death, he shall see his seed. But then it says he shall prolong his days. And this is surely a reminder of his resurrection. Oh, he would die literally at Calvary, but he would be raised from the dead, and he shall prolong his days. And he's living now, my friends, in what the Bible calls the power of an endless life. Beautiful, that is. In that he died, says Paul to the Romans, he died unto sin once for all. In that he liveth unto God. He shall prolong his days. Now, this is vital with regard to his priestly ministry. Hebrews chapter 6 speaks about you and me having fled for refuge. And there may be an echo there from the Old Testament. Men had to flee to a city of refuge. And all the time they were there at the city of refuge, they were waiting for one thing. They were waiting for the death of a high priest. Well, the illustration breaks down just a little, because we fled for refuge, but we are not waiting for the death of our high priest. Because our high priest lives in the power of an endless life. That makes him different from Aaron and his sons. There came a day when that old man Aaron trekked up a hill. Moses, bit by bit, stripped from him all the equipment of his priesthood, garments of glory and beauty. Every one of them was stripped off and handed on to another, and Aaron died. Fellow Christians, the priesthood of Christ is untransferable. That's what the Bible said. This man, because he continueth ever, hath, the word really means, an untransferable priesthood. He lives in the power of an endless life. Some of you older folks here tonight, you remember the days of the old family doctor and the old family lawyer. Well, if the old family doctor died, or the old family lawyer died, getting used to the young fellow that took his place was something, wasn't it? You'll never have to get used to dealing with a new high priest. Never. His high priesthood is absolutely inviolable. It's untransferable. And so, our scripture tells us, he shall prolong his days. He's living in the power of an endless life. Listen to his words. I am he that liveth, and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of Hades. So we rejoice that his ministry at God's right hand is perpetual, in perpetuity, he's functioning as our great high priest. Not only shall he see his seed and prolong his days, but the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know, God's purposes were never, ever thwarted by any failure in this servant. And right to the end, the treasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, whether it be in his priestly ministry presently, or in his kingly ministry in the future. All God's good treasures will be worked out through the mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The treasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now it says verse number 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We speak about being satisfied with him. This verse tells us that he is satisfied, quite contented, complacent with all that has been accomplished at Calvary. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Just to think that in this world there are people who were once not a people, but now they're the people of God. Just to think that there are people who once had not obtained mercy, but now they have obtained mercy. To think that there are people who were once ungodly, and, well, now they're justified. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Oh, it must bring him great joy as he thinks of the many sons whom he's bringing to glory, the travail of his soul. Hear you, my friends, travail continues, not in his experience, but travail continues in the experience of Christian leaders. They travail in pain until Christ be formed in those for whom they have a care. Paul would teach us that in the epistle to the Galatians. Oh, he travailed once in the interest of these Galatians when he brought them to the birth spiritually. He became the spiritual father through preaching the gospel to them. But he was travailing again Christ before him. Well, tell me, do we cause our spiritual leaders happy, pain, travailing, because they're so unchristlike? Because so few of the moral characteristics of the Lord Jesus are being reproduced in us? Oh, I beg every one of you, above all else in life, make it your business to be like the Lord Jesus. There's a little hymn we sing in Scotland, just to be like him, tender and true, and so on. And our great ambition is to be like the Lord Jesus, that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, or better, by the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. That is, getting to know him brings us into the joy and the bliss of justification. And on a righteous basis, it's my righteous servant who shall justify many, because he shall bear their iniquities, Isaiah says. So because he bore our iniquities on a righteous basis, men and women can be justified through getting to know the Lord Jesus. Now, that would take us away into the epistle to the Romans, wouldn't it? What does it mean to justify? Well, it doesn't mean to make righteous, but it means to declare righteous. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 25, at the beginning of the chapter, a courtroom scene is there. And God says, thou shalt justify the righteous and condemn the guilty. So, if in a courtroom a man is found to be innocent, the judge will justify him. That is, he'll declare that he's righteous. If on the other hand, he's found guilty, he'll condemn him. He'll declare him to be guilty. So to justify is to declare righteous. Of course, when they come to the New Testament, well, Deuteronomy 25 pales into insignificance. Justify the righteous, says God in Deuteronomy 25. When we get to the epistle to the Romans, we read about one who is able to justify not the just, but the ungodly. Justify the ungodly. How on earth could the ungodly be justified? Well, the secret comes out at the end of chapter 3. The Lord Jesus has set forth as a propitiation through faith by his blood, so that God can remain
just, and yet be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So, my dear friends in Christ, on a righteous basis, a just and a holy God can declare the ungodly to righteous. Romans 2. What the ungodly? Well, chapter 5, Romans tells Christ died for the ungodly. And because he died for the ungodly, he laid a righteous basis that thereby God can justify the ungodly. Lovely to be justified, isn't it? And on a righteous basis, oh, we love to sing, God could not pass the sinner by. His sins demands that he must die. Yet, in the cross of Christ I see how God can save, yet righteous be. By the knowledge of him shall my righteous self justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now when we come to the end of our chapter, we discover that there are compensations for the suffering servant. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great? And really, it's an intimation of his exaltation, his glory, his session at God's right hand. I will divide him a portion with the great. Now we saw it on our first study on Saturday evening. My servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. My dear fellow Christians, he plumbed the depths of the valley of self-humiliation, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. Now we're back to 1 Peter 1 and we'll be coming to it in the reading in a week or two. I'm sure you have observed that it's not really the glory that should follow, it's the plural, the glories that should follow. You see, if the sufferings are in the plural, of necessity, the glories must be in the plural as well. The sufferings of the Christ and the glories that should follow. And so you can see that the suffering of the Lord Jesus preceded his exaltation and his glory. God has divided him a portion for the Christ. But then he involves us in his glory and exaltation. And our chapter tells us, and he shall divide the spoil with the storm. Now the word spoil would remind us again that Calvary was a battle. He pointed that out on Tuesday evening. A great conflict perspired at Calvary. And the Lord Jesus spoiled principalities and powers. He won the victory and carried away the spoils of battle. Of course he did that during his lifetime. He spoke of himself as being the stronger than the strong man, who was able to invade the strong man's territory, release his captives, and so on. And he did it, didn't he? Or there were some people possessed by one evil spirit. The Lord Jesus set them free. Mary Magdalene was possessed by 7 evil spirits, if you please. And the Lord Jesus was able to liberate her. He invaded the strong man's domain. I bet there was a man who was possessed by a legion of evil spirits. And even a legion of evil spirits cringed in the presence of Christ. And they pleaded with him, don't send us into the abyss. Ah yes, he invaded the strong man's territory, carried away his captives, he carried away the spoils of battle, even during his lifetime, but how much more in his death, when he spoiled these principalities and powers, made an open show of them, triumphed over them in his cross. But he shares the spoils of battle with us. Fellow Christians, you're going to be sharers of his glory. And we're back to 1 Peter again. Peter will tell you in chapter 4 that you can be a sharer of his sufferings. And there's a stigma in being a Christian. There's reproach to be borne because of your links with Christ, a sharer of his sufferings. But when you come to chapter 5, he says, I'm a fellow elder and a partaker, a sharer of the glory that shall be revealed.
Lovely to think then that we're going to share in the glory. This Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in the way. Oh, we thrill at the very thought of that. The 2 Thessalonians 1, he's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Ah, yes, we lift up our heads amidst the darkness. In a dreary world, in a sin-besotted scene, we lift up our eyes and we say the glory shines before us, and we're going to share in the spoils of battle that were won at Calvary. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and there's an indication of the voluntary aspect of his death. Well, we've seen it from various angles. The participation of cruel men in crucifying him. God, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And here, the voluntary aspect of this, he hath poured out his soul unto death. No man taketh my life from me, he said. I have power to lay it down of myself. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. My dear fellow Christians, as an act of his own voluntary will, he died, the Bible says. He dismissed his soul. He gave up the ghost. His head didn't droop onto his bosom because he had died. He placed his head upon his bosom and gave up the ghost. You see, it was an act of his own voluntary death. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. I've alluded to that already. These are the malefactors who were led to die with him. Transgressors. And Mark 15 relates to them. Luke 22 quotes this in a different scene. I've spoken about the two swords. And the Lord Jesus said, well, if there's two swords, enough. And the scripture was fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. And maybe the idea is this. It was a criminal offense under Roman law for these men to carry offensive weapons like that. And so those who carried these offensive weapons were transgressors. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession for the transgressors at Calvary. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And people say that this book is full of contradictions. They pour scorn in it. And a clergyman told me it's a book of myths and magic. 700 years before Calvary, inspired by the Spirit, Isaiah said, he made intercession for the transgressors. Think of it. Praying for the man who vilely spat in his face. Praying for the man who stretched out a reckless hand to pluck the beard from his cheek. Praying for the man who carried the nails and the mallet and who cruelly impaled them to the teeth. Praying for men who callously would sit at the foot of a cross and gamble for his only belongings, the very clothes in which he stood. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He made intercession for the transgressors. But of course, his intercessory work has not ended. And twice over in the New Testament, you'll read of his intercession for us. Romans chapter 8, it is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen from the dead, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And I've been alluding tonight to the fact that he lives in the power of an endless life. And the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 7 said, wherefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, right to the end. I'm sorry sometimes when I hear the gospel preacher saying, he's able to save to the uttermost. Doesn't really mean that, you know. We don't really twist the scriptures to show that Christ is able to save a man who is in the gutter of sin. He's able to save to the uttermost, completely, right to the end, those who are coming to God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so we have an intercessor at God's right hand. Well, we have an intercessor on earth, a divine intercessor, the Spirit of God. We don't know how to pray, we ought to go and do it. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So we have a divine person within who intercedes. We have a divine person on the throne who intercedes. So it's lovely to think of the intercessory ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I take it the fulfillment of this prophecy was made at Calvary. He made intercession for the transgressors. We trust then that our meditation on this very, very familiar chapter of the Word of God may prove to be a blessing to your soul. Shall we pray and ask the Lord's blessing? Father, we do thank you again for our Lord Jesus Christ. We often sing in thy presence, no subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. We pray thee then that as a result of our little studies, our hearts may be warmed towards his person. We pray thee, O God, that as we ponder Calvary, we may be able to say as did the apostle, the love of Christ constraineth me. We pray, O God, that there may be a greater motivation and service, a greater devotion to thy will and to thy word, as a result of pondering the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for him. We ask thee, O God, that every one of us might love him the dearer and serve him the better until we see him face to face. Again, we pray thy blessing upon thy children here. And we ask thee, O God, that as they take the homeward way, every one of them may be preserved and be taken in perfect safety. We seek thy parting blessing then in his precious name. Amen. Now we'll sing two verses just to conclude the meeting. 113, hymn number 113. And the verses we'll sing are verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 of this hymn 113. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. Standing to sing verses 5 and 6 of 113.